Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who takes that word and gets it into our lives and teaches us. It teaches us and it helps us and it transforms us. It does that work in us. And we thank you so much for that great truth and promise. And we ask, Lord, that in the investigation of your word, that your name would be lifted up and magnified, that you would be pleased to encourage each one of us, building us up in faith and love and hope, continuing to apply the accomplishment of Christ to each of our lives. And it's with hearts that seek to honor you and be thankful that we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have not already done so, turn with me in the book of Ephesians to chapter 4, verse 25. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter. We have this visit and one more visit to this chapter before we move on. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you, each one of you, speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And may God add his blessing to his word in our lives. As we begin to think about this passage, just a short little couple of thoughts here. We've talked about having our lives built upon the truth. That's verse 25. Right? It is important to understand that if we are to do this, then we need to have a properly oriented walk. That is a walk that is gauged by the truth of God and not by the truth that the world claims to have. Now, as we continue to think about a properly oriented walk with our Lord, we want to turn our attention to three more key factors here that Paul sets before us. There are, I think, six in total after including these three, so we'll tackle the next three next week. We want to be oriented to proper anger. Oriented to proper anger, verses 26 and 27. Do you ever get angry? Anybody not get angry ever? There's at least one or two people here that I have a hard time imagining get angry. But I suspect each one of us gets angry. And of course, the correct answer is yes, we do get angry. Is it wrong to get angry? It's a moral question, right? Is it wrong to get angry? Some people might suggest that it is always wrong to get angry. Some people seem to think that we should never get angry. They have a good argument for not getting angry. They say to get angry is to be destructive, right? Be destructive. And there is a point to that. I've seen angry people, and it is destructive.
And when you observe human behavior that seems to bolster the argument against anger, let's ask another question. Does God ever get angry? Some might try to answer this question in the negative. They might say God never gets angry. Why do they say that? Because they say God is a God of love, and He never gets angry. Do the Scriptures agree with this? Yeah, that's right. Amen. The Scriptures are clear that God does indeed get angry. Yeah, He gets angry. He gets angry at the nations who spurn Him and fill their lives with all manner of sin. The Bible is also very clear that He has gotten angry with His people. Did Christ in His earthly ministry ever get angry? How about the time when He entered Jerusalem and cleansed the temple? Yes, Jesus was angry. Now, when we think about a properly oriented walk with our Lord, is there a place for anger? The simple answer is yes. There is a place for anger. In fact, Paul uses the imperative here, which gives it the force of a command. Be angry, he says. Now, as we consider anger, there are at least two forms of anger that are identified in the Scripture. That is, contrary to what is proper. The first form of anger we could call the Mount Vesuvius style of anger. I remind you that it was the volcano that destroyed the city of Pompeii in AD 79, right? It blew its top, covered Pompeii. Think of Mount St. Helens in more recent history in the state of Washington. It famously blew its top in 1980. And when I say blew its top, it really did. We humans use this type of illustration to speak of explosive anger, lashing out kind of anger. It is explosive and destructive of almost anything and everything and anyone around it. The second form of anger is one that we might call the simmering pot kind of anger. It's possible that it could be held back in such a way as to give vent later on, sort of building up over time. However, this kind of anger simmers and perhaps is a little more passive in its approach, but it is just as destructive. How are we to think about anger then? First, Paul says, do not sin in it. Be angry, the command, the imperative, but do not sin in it. The first rule of thumb, we might say then, is to be angry at those things at which God is angry. Imitate Him. What makes Him angry? Of course, you got to know the word and the context and so on to capture what it is that makes Him angry or what He gets angry about. In saying this, we're not giving you an out, per se. In other words, we must answer the question, to what must our anger be directed? Well, we're not supposed to destroy each other, are we? If Mount Vesuvius type of anger is explosive and destructive, we're not to apply that to other people. We don't destroy each other. In fact, we're not even supposed to destroy our enemies, if I read my New Testament correctly. Instead, we're supposed to pray for them and do good for them. But what can we do? We can focus upon identifying and dismantling the problem. We can focus upon demolishing that which is not honoring to God. It'd be a lot better if we went around destroying the problem instead of other people. And we can be productive in helping to construct something new in its place that honors God. Second, do not let the sun set on the anger. What happens if we do not deal with our anger as soon as possible? That is, dealing with the problem that aroused the anger in the first place. It can turn into something else very easily, can't it? When we think of that simmering pot kind of anger, it can turn into resentment or harboring a grudge or bitterness if not dealt with appropriately. In other words, it is important that we do not allow anger to gain a foothold in our lives. Deal with it the same day. Have every intention of dealing with it the same day, however hard it may be. We do not want to give ground to anything that could become sin for us, right? Can anger become sin for us? Yeah, yes it can. As a general rule, we ought to take care of today's problems today. Jesus says something similarly, right? When he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. Deal with the things that you know of today. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Meet your present responsibilities today. So in terms of anger, deal with the issues that arouse the anger today. Don't let the sun go down on it. We don't want anger to rattle around inside of us, which can then become a wedge, right? A wedge between each other in some fashion. Third, Paul says, do not give the devil an opportunity. If we're working on the problem that makes us angry today, we prevent Satan from driving a wedge between ourselves and God. We are preventing Satan from driving a wedge between each other if we deal with it today. That is, deal with the problem that aroused our anger in the first place. Correctly identify it, understand it, and demolish it. We are to safeguard the church and our own lives so that Satan doesn't get a base of operations among us. Imagine a church full of people who aren't dealing with their anger before the sun sets. Then you have a bunch of angry people, and then they take it out on each other and so on. So the accuser is more than happy to step in when we stop focusing upon the problem. What is the problem, you see? He is more than happy to step in when we focus upon destroying people rather than the problem. He's more than happy to step in when anger becomes uncontrolled. Let us be careful never to allow the enemy to gain a beachhead in our lives. Anger can be one of them. But Paul says you can be angry, but do not sin. Then he says, be oriented to productive labor. Verse 28. If our lives are to be anchored in the truth, another outgrowth of that is being productive in our walk of orientation toward our Lord. It is important that we understand that being productive is part and parcel of the original intent of the human experience. Some people think wrongly that work is part of the curse. Anybody want to be honest and think, oh, work was part of the curse in the garden? Nobody wants to be honest. I used to think that. I did. I used to think that work was part of the curse. This is when I was younger, of course. But it is not. It's important that we understand this. The living and true God created each one of us to be productive. And I think He's created us to be productive in each phase of life. When we stop being productive in a God-honoring fashion, we stop having our lives anchored to the truth. In what way today can I be found to be productive? Contributing, you see. Think once again about the garden. The Lord, the living God, provided humanity an image-bearing structure to fulfill their God-honoring purpose before Him. Man, in the Scripture, man, identified as male and female, were to be fruitful and multiply. As they would do so, they would multiply their efforts. They would multiply their labor. Adam and Eve could only do so much, right? They have children. What have they done? All of a sudden, man's labors are multiplied. In multiplying, the garden would of necessity be expanded. I don't know how big the garden was. I don't think any of us do. But the more children you have, the more space you need, right? The more children you have to add on, and so forth. The garden would be expanded. As the garden is expanded, the glory of the Lord is expanded in His image bearers as they go throughout the earth, extending the garden. What else was man supposed to do? He was supposed to rule. That is, under the authority of the living and true God, humanity was to exercise, and I emphasize this, its proper authority in creation. Its proper authority in creation. We fail to do that today. We cross boundaries. We cross boundaries. To benefit humanity, we need to stop doing that. Governments throughout the world are constantly overstepping their God-given authority. This is a detriment both to humanity and to creation. One last piece of the structure that God had set forth to humanity was that they were to subdue the world around them. There is nothing wrong with bringing things under control. Specifically, in the exercise of subduing, they were to tend the garden, that is, for Adam and Eve, they were to tend the garden and guard it. They weren't just to sit back and let the garden be, in other words. Even though God had said in the creation account that everything was very good, Adam and Eve were not to be passive. They were to tend it. There weren't any weeds to pull. But there were other things to do. They were to tend the garden and they were to guard it. Adam and Eve were given jobs to do. They were to continue to beautify the garden. As they expand it, you know, you've done something similar. You see overgrowth finally, right? What do? You cut out part of it and you plant it somewhere else. You're expanding and subduing and ruling as you expand things. There's a whole host of things that would be involved in that, concerning which we don't have time to get into right now. Making use of animals, subduing, ruling animals, putting them to work for the benefit of humanity within creation, for instance. How about dyes? How about different things that they see in the garden and replicating those colors and other things? I mean, there's a whole host of things that they would see and observe and begin to do. There are four hooks that Paul uses to help us to be oriented to productive labor. First, do not steal. It's interesting that he starts with this. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. And this should be obvious, right? Should be. But we're faced with the reality that people steal. People steal. I thought it used to be easily identified until laws and ordinances were changed in regard to theft. It amazed me. Unfortunately, people often excuse theft. Even the government excuses theft. Where do we begin? We begin with private property. Nobody has the God-given right to either steal you, we call that kidnapping, right? To either steal you or your property. It's not given for another person to do. Private property starts with you as the individual and whatever else you acquire. It is yours, given to you by God for His glory. Thus, you are a steward of all that God has sovereignly given to you. No one has the right to steal the fruit of your labor. No one has the right to steal your labor. What kind of things do thieves steal? Well, they steal things, objects. More specifically, they steal the property of others, right? It's just part of the meaning of what it means to steal. It's something that doesn't belong to me. And I take it. I'm a taker. When someone takes something from you without your permission, that is stealing. People can also steal your ideas. Hey, you get together with, I've got this great idea. And the other person might say, well, I don't know. And then next thing you know, they've taken your idea and have done something with it. That's theft. Employees often steal from their employer. Did you know that? However, employers can also often steal from their employees. And we have all stolen from the living God. Did you know that? You have stolen from God. At one point in your life, you stole something that belonged to Him. Do you know what that was? You know how we did that? We do that or did that when we take the honor due to God alone. When I seek to displace His glory and honor, right? What did the thieves early on do in human history? They refused to honor God as God or give thanks to Him. They refused to give Him what was due Him, and they took it for themselves and elevated the creature over the Creator. That's theft. Second, then, get involved in productive labor. Paul continues, but rather let him labor. Let him do something productive. And this brings us back to the garden again. Work is good. The living and true God gave the first of humanity work to do, and so it is with us. As an aside, I believe that on into the new heaven and new earth, we will be involved with productive labor of some kind. Often people give the imagery of, you know, laying around on clouds playing harps, right? I don't think that's what's going to happen. In this day and age, we need employment. At least that's what we call it. What if I don't have a job? What if I don't have gainful employment? Does that excuse me? Well, then your job is to go looking for work. What if you went to look for work 32 hours a week and spent 8 hours working around your home and stuff? I'm pretty sure you might find something. In every generation, God's people trust in the Lord to meet their needs, right? I will meet all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He does that more often than not through means. How? By employment. In other words, He gives us work to do. Third, get involved in labor that is beneficial. Paul says, working with his own hands, the good thing. Something that is good is that which is beneficial to others. In other words, when someone is engaging in productive labor, there is something good to share as a result. Still further, this gets to the idea of others sharing in the fruit of your labor, a voluntary exchange. You are producing something that becomes desirable, or helping to produce it. People want what you help to produce. Paul himself was a tent maker by trade. I think we forget that. But he produced tents to help support himself. Fourth, get to the point where you are giving. Paul says it this way, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There are people who are just takers in life, and they steal. It may not be that they steal your direct property, but they steal your time, maybe. Let me ask you a question. When is a thief no longer a thief? Any takers? When is a thief no longer a thief? No takers, huh? Or at least I can't hear you. Pardon? That's a pretty good answer. Most people would answer that question when they stop stealing. But that's not really the correct answer. Why? It may be because it's just not convenient yet to steal something. But given the right circumstances, they would steal again. This passage helps us to see the progression of a complete change in a person's life, and I think it's important we recognize that. And this applies to every facet of life. We begin with the truth that we talked about in verse 25, building your life on the truth. Next, we define the nature of what it means to really be a thief, a taker in life. We develop the attitude of gaining productive labor in life, which is then beneficial to others and society at large. And now we give the person, we help the person develop a giving attitude. This person becomes a giver throughout life. When does a thief stop being a thief? When he becomes a giver. When he gives of himself to others, so that he may give to those who have need. He's no longer a taker. He gives of his time, his talents, and treasure so that others may be helped. Note well what Paul says once again, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need, a voluntary sharing for others, to others. Then he says, be oriented to proper speech. Proper speech, verse 29. It would serve us well to remember the words of our Lord having to do with our speech. He said in Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For this is the key part for us. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How often have you heard someone say, I didn't really mean what I said? According to Jesus, it came out of your heart. And in the moment, you really meant to say it. And that's hard to take, because it's contrary to who I want to be in Christ, who you want to be in Christ. Paul's point is that as you are developing a properly oriented walk, not only is it grounded in the truth and the use of proper anger and being involved in productive labor, but it also affects one's speech. So what does the Apostle Paul say? Do not let your speech be rotten. That's basically what he says. The ESV translates it, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth." The underlying word for corrupt is bad, rotten, worthless, bad or harmful, primarily used of vegetable and animal substances, expressing what is of poor quality, unfit for use, or putrid. I worked at a grocery store, Rainbow Foods. It's no longer with us. I worked in the produce department. We had our own garbage chute, and it got terrible at times. The smell, ugh. And our boss, he would go grab a couple of gallons of Clorox off the shelf and dump them in once in a while just to try and alleviate some of that smell. It's terrible. Now imagine consuming this kind of food. Imagine the kind of harm that it would do to you. The same could be said of the words we use. So if our lives are founded upon the truth, we need to make sure that we dispose of the world's kind of language and embrace words that are beneficial. And that's next. So do let your speech be beneficial. No rottenness, but beneficial. Paul says, "But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion." Here Paul is referencing words that are good or fitting. We need to be thinking about words that promote another's spiritual welfare. How about thinking of words that contribute to the spiritual well-being of another person? And then there are words that will help to encourage and strengthen others. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to tear down than it is to build up? We had a garage that needed to be torn down years ago in our yard, and myself and a couple of my brothers went up and we started dismantling this thing pretty soon. I don't know what it was, one specific nail or what, and the whole thing just came down. It's a lot easier to destroy than to build up. So we need to be discerning in our use of language. Takes a little more thought to determine just the right things to say sometimes. And sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all. That is, verbally, and let your presence say it all for you. It's just being there sometimes that counts. So do let your speech be useful. What do we mean by that? Listen again to how Paul puts it. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our speech, in a sense, ought to be tailor-made for the situation. In a real sense, we need to be students of human nature. We need to identify with others. Man, I can see you're struggling. Is there anything I can do? It appears that something's going on, you know. What is it that I can help with? Boy, I'm praying for you. Certainly we have experience to rely upon. I've got my own experiences. I have observed experience in other people's lives, and I can bring that to bear sometimes. But more importantly, we have the Word of God written in specific life contexts that help us to use words fit for the occasion. Someone once said, you know, people often say, boy, it sure would be nice if God's word would be more encyclopedic, that it would define everything and spell everything out. And someone said, do you know how large that would be? How much that would take? It wouldn't be one volume, it'd be thousands. But with this, we get to see God's word applied to specific life contexts. And it's amazing how then you can look at that and observe it and see what was going on and lift that out and say, hey, this fits what's going on right now in my own life or in my neighbor's life. So we must seek to understand the need of the moment, as Paul says, fit for the need of the moment. Life is not lived in a vacuum. Rather, there's a context or circumstance within which each of us lives. The more we understand that, the more useful our words will be. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, it's important that we understand how the Lord is seeking for us to have a proper orientation in life's walk, in our life's walk. What might we say about the common thread throughout these three subheadings so far? The first thing we might say about it is that handling these orientations properly are for the benefit of others. Did you notice that? It's for the benefit of others. Even the anger we might have can be useful for destroying problems. Problems left unchecked only grow and fester and become destructive. When you combine wholesome speech and productive labor and proper anger, you have someone who is able to discern the need of the moment, identify the issues, confront the issues properly, solve the issues according to God's word, all for the benefit of the other person. Some people seem to be more gifted at it than others. But each one of us, I believe, are able to become practiced or exercised to be able to do this. The second thing we might say about this is that each one of us are in the process of change. You have the thief. Let him who steals steal no longer. Rather, let him labor eventually so that he might give. Do you know how long that transition ought to take? And what if it's not being a thief? What if it's about something else? How long does that transition take? And what kinds of words can we use that are appropriate to the situation? Remember, speaking the truth in love, because that's what sets us free. Christ sets us free. Being Christ-centered in our dealings with the issues of the day. Understanding, as we sang about, really, the first song, about the process of change that takes place in each of our lives. I don't think there's anyone here who would even begin to suggest that he or she have arrived. Anybody arrive yet? No takers? No. No, we haven't. We're all on that journey, on that road. We entered through the gate, remember, the gospel, the call of the gospel on our life, and that set us on a path. And we're still on it. And we're still improving. And God is still at work in our lives, transforming us. There's an understanding that God's grace then permeates this whole process. And we are grateful for it and ought to be gracious in our dealings with others. Some of us are further along the path than others. We have entered the pathway through Jesus Christ and the salvation He grants. And some of us are just not as far along. They're not as experienced as others. They haven't been exercised. I'm not talking about physical exercise here, right? Spiritually exercised in these things to develop in discernment and so on. And that's okay. We're all moving toward Christ. As we seek a properly oriented walk in the Lord, may we trust that He will accomplish it, right? He accomplishes it. It's God's purposeful plan, accomplished in Christ, who then the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, then what? Applies it to our lives. Chapters 4 through 6, we've been taking what Christ has accomplished and apply it to our lives. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the ministry of the word. Thank you for the accomplishment of your word, the accomplishment of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you continue that gracious work in each one of us for your glory. Amen.